only because of the reproof value, which I got no problem with that. I'm all about getting challenged because challenge brings change. But not only because of that, but also trying to organize the book because it's hard to know how one section flows into the next, and even if there is like a connection. And that's not as important. That just makes it a little bit more difficult when you're teaching straight through the letter as I am. But I do have a strong sense that the section that we're coming into here in James chapter 4 connects totally with the prior section, which was what we covered the last Wednesday we were together in this setting, which happens to be my favorite section of the letter of James. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, where you have basically the two operating systems, the way of God in heaven and the kingdom, and the way of the devil and the world. And what I hope was communicated last time we were together is clearly delineating these two ways of living, these two realities and operating systems, and being able to make that distinction and then making a choice. Like, which one am I operating from? Which one's my motivator? Which one drives me? If I analyze attitudes, if I analyze how I speak to people, my hopes and dreams and ambitions, which wisdom source is at the back of that? And so we really need to back up, and it's not in your notes, but I'll just read it. I'm going to go back to James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, and then go into the next section. Lord, thank you for the good word this evening, and that you have preserved this word for today, for such a time as this, to be lodged in our hearts, to reinforce things and to reprove what needs reproving. And so let us receive with grace this engrafted word, which is able to preserve our souls. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and you'll see the tie-in real quick when we get into chapter 4. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, and I had noted a few weeks ago that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is like the double barrel of the shotgun. It's how the world operates based on those two bitter roots by and large. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. It went a little bit deeper. We record these, by the way, if you weren't able to be part of that teaching a few weeks ago. So if you have these things in your hearts going on in verse 14, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. So now we're going to have two wisdoms juxtaposed or contrasted. But is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Now that's how the world operates. That's the, I guess you could put it in quotes, that's the wisdom or the way the world operates. And then we have this other wisdom, verse 17, but the wisdom from above, which God confers to Christians and downloads to Christians through the Holy Spirit. That's part of our born-again experience. So now we have this other source of wisdom by which we can live. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, and sincere. And it produces a whole lot of life. A person that operates like this doesn't have a trail of destruction behind them. you may be able to think of some people in your life that there's like a string of victims or a trail of destruction. Everywhere they've been, they've left a mess. Well, for a Christian, if we're operating in the ways of God, by His wisdom, and there's a purity about us, we don't have all these different agendas, and we're people of peace. We bring peace. We're gentle, not aggressive, obnoxious, constantly playing devil's advocate or being a contrarian. We're open to reason, and that is to say, we're willing to listen, to think, and to not always have to speak first and have the final say, but we can consider others and what they're saying, open to reason, full of mercy. So am I a merciful person? Good fruits, impartial. And impartial, of course, chapter 2, the first half of chapter 2 is all about partiality and the abomination that that is. So if I'm operating from God's wisdom, I'm an impartial person. I value each soul, and I take each person one at a time, and are not in a humanistic way valuing one above another. And a sincerity. And then verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So that's the life. You leave a trail of life behind you. A peacemaker who is sowing in a peaceful way, the fruit of that is a harvest of righteousness. Now we move into chapter 4, and James is going to confront his audience, because wherever there's a group of people, there's a potential to not operate from the wisdom that God has given. I'm talking about Christians. He's speaking to Christians. And so now in chapter 4, he deals with two immediate problems that can be occurring in a church. And I was able to do some alliteration. Yay, so I fed my addiction. Chapters or verses 1 through 3 is perverted prayers. You've got to be careful about your prayers becoming perverse. And then verses 4 through 6 is perverted passion. So be careful, brothers and sisters, lest your prayers become perverse and your passions become perverse. James 4 and verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So we back up to what was read earlier in chapter 3 about jealousy, selfish ambition, and all of the disorder and schism, strife that comes from that lower wisdom. And now he's going over that again. Well, what's the cause? So we could say, well, James, you already told us it's that lower form of wisdom, the natural wisdom, the wisdom of the world, if you will. So yeah, that has been addressed. And he goes on to say, well, it's not basically something that's only external. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So within the heart of each Christian, we have to manage ourselves. We have to be aware that we can have the selfish ambition and the jealousy that he spoke of in the earlier passages, and those can come to dominate our lives if we're not careful. And in chapter 1, he had talked about the progression of sin. Some of you know this verse very well, that desire, he talks about desires and passions here. When desire is conceived, it brings forth, does anybody know? Sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. So you got this progress, and so you have these passions. There are passions within our heart. As much as we'd like to say we're 100% clean and regenerated, born again, which is all the truth of the matter, there are still natural passions that, left unchecked, can become very dangerous, can become dominant in our lives, and can produce collateral damage in our relationships. And so James is not in any way thinking like best case scenario, but he's being very pastoral and fatherly that, hey, you know, it is a potential in your life. And no doubt, I mean, James has had enough experience in churches and such that he has seen some relational breakdowns and squabbles from time to time. And so he's given them a very sharp admonition here. What causes, where do these fights come from? Now, you might point to the other person. Well, that's obvious. It's that person. And then, of course, that person would point back to you and say, oh, well, it's obvious it's you. But then we have to reckon with the fact that more often than not, there's an internal element. The wickedness, the self-centeredness is within us. And Jesus made this very clear. You know, if you've read the Gospels enough times, that it's not that which comes from without that defiles, but it's what rises up from the heart that defiles a person. So there is still these wicked desires. And so we're in a tension. We're born again. We have the Spirit of God and this new way of operating, and we still have this other side, this shadow side, or a side that has been weakened through the born-again experience, but would certainly love to become dominant again, would certainly love to rule you. And so what causes these quarrels and these fights? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And when you're allowing natural passions, self-centeredness, anything that is like an idolatrous thing that competes with God, and you're letting those things rule you, then you're not at peace, and you have this tension within you. And it doesn't just stay within you. It's eventually going to ripple, or it's going to go outside and affect relationships around you. So verse 2, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, very strong language. There are some Bible interpreters that believe that there literally were some murders that happened. They're saying, if James is saying it that way, then there probably was some instances in a church where murder had occurred. I tend to think of it more in terms of how Jesus talked about if you're angry at your brother, and some versions add without a cause, but some don't. But if you have this hostility towards a brother or sister, then you've already committed what in your heart? Murder. And I think that's probably, and James would certainly have this backdrop in of understanding. So that's how I interpret it. But moving along here, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Now, this coveting is no small matter. Covetousness, and this connects earlier with jealousy and selfish ambition. Covetousness is like one of the chief killer sins. It is something that is so ingrained in our first nature that it's almost like what breathing is to the body. We just are prone to covet. It's like when kids are growing up and they feel like the other sibling, if they have brothers or sisters, you know, if somehow they have something that they perceive as better, then there's this covetousness that, hey, you know, I want that. I mean, that very well may have been what was behind Cain, was that Abel was getting the favor, and so I covet that. Now, he could have gone God's way and procured that privileged status, but instead he allowed killer covetousness. And you could even back it up to Adam and Eve. I mean, there's many ways to analyze what motivated them to rebel against God. Certainly, covetousness could be a part of it. There was a desire for what they didn't have. And boy, that sounds great. I covet that. Covetousness is such a deep, sinister root sin that it motivates us more than we think. And we're in a culture of covetousness. I mean, when you're in nonstop advertisements and your life could be better, you know, that's kind of like with the advent of television and advertising, it's always about a preferred state. Your state's not good enough. And so, you know, there's this, here's something that will help. Well, I desire that. I covet that. And how many people are driven by the PFS version of covetousness, by the way? What's the PFS version, by the way? Preferred future state. It's like, once I get to this state, when things settle out like this. And instead of being content with where they're at, like unto the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, I've learned to be content. It's not something that comes right away. It's something that maturity brought for him. But instead, coveting. Coveting's a big deal. Now, they're actually, to show just how sinister and how difficult it is to deal with killer covetousness, let us turn, and I discovered this years ago, it was a wonderful revelation. In Matthew chapter 19, we see that killer covetousness was something that did a rich young guy in. In Matthew chapter 19, in verses 18, you had this young man, this, as we know, the rich young ruler. From the three different accounts, we get the fact that he was a ruler, that he was young, and that he was rich. And he comes up, he asks Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And of course, really, if you want to inherit eternal life, you obey the law. That was, at that point, the law was the righteousness. So you did the law, and then where you didn't do it, you sacrificed. That equaled being right, as much as one could be prior to the sacrifice of Christ. That's the old covenant. And Jesus said, "Well, keep those commandments." And he said, "Well, which ones?" And here's Jesus, and this is a subtlety. This is something that I infer, so I'm not going to guarantee that it was the point, but it's very informative in my perspective. Now, Jesus bypasses the vertical commandments. The first four commandments are the vertical ones. You worship the Lord alone, no derivatives or idols, Sabbath, and don't take the Lord's name in vain. There's basically no other God before me. He bypasses those because we already have one that is a believer, is a monotheistic, Judaistic believer. But then he goes to the horizontal commandments. He does five, but he omits the one that is this guy's problem. And so he lists commandments 5 through 9. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And then the sum of those six commandments, the horizontals, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The one he leaves off is what? The 10th commandment, which is what? You shall not covet. The young man said, "I have all these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said, "If you be perfect, sell what you possess and give to the poor." I.e., you have been ruled by covetousness all your life. Covetousness, according to the Apostle Paul in Colossians, covetousness is idolatry. And so you have been dominated by that all your life. And this was not merely to like point this guy out as some type of horrific, infamous example. This, to me, incriminates all of us. The whole human race is so saturated and motivated by covetousness. It is so foundational, a bitter root that produces so many fruits. And so even in the church, you've got these desires and you covet and you cannot obtain. So you're desiring these things that you think are going to make you happy, whatever it might have been in the church. Maybe it was status, maybe it was influence or recognition, whatever it might have been, you can't obtain. And so now you fight with each other, you quarrel with each other, like siblings in a natural family. It causes you to have resentment towards, because you see competition, and I want this thing, and of course, if I got this thing, I'd be happy. Yeah, right. That'll never happen. But that's so ingrained in us, in our first nature. And so we as Christians have to be careful of this. And then even worse yet, to add insult to injury, when it begins to affect your prayer life, moving on in verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So the first part, you do not have because you do not ask. Could it be that because of coveting, it has had an effect on your spiritual side to where you're not praying? You're omitting that. You're not doing like what the Apostle Paul said, pray without ceasing. You're out of sync, and these desires are ruling you. And then perhaps even worse still, you're so overcome, it's affecting the soundness of your mind. You're asking for these things that are rooted in covetousness. Now, why in the world would God answer that? You're asking because you're asking for what you covet. And of course you're not going to receive that because you ask wrongly. You ask amiss to spend it on your passions. And so I don't know if that's what James had in mind, like two different things going on here. It's affecting you, so you're not praying. But then some of you, you know, you're praying, but your prayers have become perverse. Whatever he had in mind, though, it certainly is a condition that we have to be very careful and watch out for. And whenever we come to think we stand, oh, I don't covet, I'm totally satisfied and everything's good. When you think you stand, beware lest you should fall, 1 Corinthians 10. And then we come to the second issue or problem, if you will. Perverse prayers is the, I guess, the practical problem in, or the fruit problem of the root problem, coveting and having these natural desires dominate you. But then we come to verses 4 through 6, and these are some of the most convicting verses in the New Testament, in my estimation. You adulterous people. Now, these are Christians, of course, but James has no problem with being very aggressive. And Jesus talked about his generation as an evil and adulterous generation seeks after signs. And James might be borrowing from that. Of course, in the Old Testament, there were at times the rebellious people of Israel, God's people, were cast in terms of an adulteress. And of course, you got Hosea and Gomer, and this is an illustration of what the people are. They've been adulterous. So you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, let's talk for a moment about the world. We're in the world, and it is a place that, from a New Testament perspective, is fallen, is cursed, and is by and large anti-Christ. So when we speak of the world, of course, the natural planet has value. God called these things good. There's things, of course, that reflect God still. But the world has to do with the fallen spiritual dark kingdom that overshadows planet Earth. The world is the complex of like human institutions that always go bad, like governments. No matter how good they start, they always go bad. They have to, because sin is in the mix. The complex of human institutions, values, and traditions that are knowingly or even unwittingly against God. That is probably a good way of understanding, or maybe you've heard of the world system, right? The world system. It's a system of corruption, systematic evil. That is what this realm is. And so if you're seeking to, and it's kind of a tricky thing because we as Christians, we need to be friendly to some extent. We need to be welcoming and engage where we can. But I think the best way to understand friendship with the world is when that in some way begins to compete with our relationship with God. That to me is the bottom line. And I think in 1 John we have a good sense of that, where he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the sense of that is that when your love for the world begins to displace God, that is when you have crossed the line. And that's what he's getting at. And very likely, the first two commandments, and you can find the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, but I'll just read them because it's worth reading. The first two commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or a likeness of anything that is in heaven above, earth beneath, or the water underneath. You shall not bow down to them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. We'll get back to jealous in a moment. So when we have a relationship or a disposition, affections towards the world, which begin to violate those two commandments, that is where we've crossed the line. That causes us then to be more like in an adversarial state than in a friendship state. And so Christians always have to be careful. The children of Israel, that was the crucial issue for them, is that you got to be a special people. Don't be intermarrying. Don't allow these cultures around you. You know, get rid of these cultures. Don't try to accommodate, because they'll assimilate you. And when, as Christians, that has to be a vigilance within us. Where am I crossing the line? Where is the love for God now becoming something that is a competition? I'm preferring the world. I think more like the world. Like, to put it another way, if an outside observer like an angel was observing you, they would probably be able to tell real quick, this person calls himself a Christian, but actually they kind of just roll and flow like the world does. They value what the world does. They think like the world does. And they don't seem to have because angels have seen both sides, they don't seem to have a desire, a passion, a friendship with God, something that they're guarding. And so that's what James is really getting at, is whenever we have that familiarity and that identification, when we're starting to become like the world, you are now a friend of the world, you might as well be an enemy of God, because there's not much of a difference. Now, God does give us the ability to change and to transform. And where we find ourselves going with the flow of the world, you know, God is a way of waking us up, of disciplining us, of giving us words like this to cause us to snap back and to go towards him. Verse 5, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in us? Now, this is a tough verse. At first glance, one might think, oh, there must be a scripture in the Old Testament that says this, and there is not. Now, there are verses that have some aspects of this, like as I was reading in Exodus chapter 20, where it was going on to say in the second commandment, "For I, the Lord, am a jealous God." And then in Exodus 34, verse 14, Exodus 34, 14, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." So you could say, like, praise jealous, and that according to that scripture, you'd be praising God. God, one of his names is jealous. Now, certainly, these verses would have been well known to James, and he might be citing them appropriating them to some extent. But I think what James is getting at is even bigger picture, where he's referring to scripture, what we call the Old Testament. He's saying, man, that made up so much of Old Testament history, the people of God making him jealous. And here God had a special relationship with them, and he gave them the covenants, and yet it was a constant provocation of jealousy. God was constantly provoked to jealousy. I mean, right from the get-go, coming out of Egypt, it did not take long, and they were going the way of the world. They were being like the world. Let us make a God for us, and let us, you know, party. You know, this is how the world operates, and God was jealous, and God has been caused. The Spirit of God has been made jealous throughout all the Old Covenant, Old Testament history. Well, now God has given us the Holy Spirit, and so James says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. There's also a grief and a jealousy that the Spirit can have, because the Spirit, of course, is God. And so James is saying to his audience, and God's saying to us tonight, to not be provoking him to jealousy. Verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Thanks be to God." I mean, this isn't just, you know, a straight, you know, beat-em-up message and you guys are done for. No, God, he knows your condition. He knows we're in a world. He knows that we're like children. Sometimes we're tossed to and fro. Like, we're like sheep. All we tend to stray, each one to his own way. God knows that, and there is grace. So verse 6, and you could add in what Paul says in Romans 6, where sin abounds, their grace does more abound. Well, even in our life, and I never want to come across as giving license, like, oh, you know, that actually gives my flesh some, because your flesh is hearing going, yeah, now I'm excused. So don't go there. But where we have been acting more like enemies, and an angel saying they're more like a worldling than a child of God, God gives grace. Going on, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So a proud person would ignore these warnings. A proud person would say, I'm just fine, and my passions, my covetousness, the strife in relationships that, if they admitted it, that I cause, or of course that they're causing, a proud person would just reject this out of hand. But a humble person would say, you know what, I received that conviction. Now, I believe this is what Pastor James, he's the pastor here, speaking pastorally to his beloved here. God wants to give you grace. So don't be proud and arrogant and reject what I am saying to you right now. But instead, humble yourself. Be open to the teaching. Maybe you're not guilty of any of this, but at least receive the teaching as a word of warning that, I could go that way if but for God's grace, and I want to guard my heart. Or the humility is I repent, whatever it might be. Now, verses 7 through 10, and you've got almost a circle here. You've got humble here in verse 6, and then we come back to that thought in verse 10. But here's some ways that this humility like practical, almost like a practical three-point sermon here. Here's how this humility can unfold or be realized. First of all, verse 7, submit yourself therefore to God. The word submit is hypotasso in the Greek, and it always means to come under. It's just, I come under you. You're the authority, and I make a choice to submit myself. Now, it's the same word for submit in Colossians and Hebrews and 1 Peter. Wives, submit unto your own husbands. They're equal, but they make a choice to come under the covering or leadership of their husband. Now, that should be even more so because the differential is off the charts between us and God. God is sovereign in everything. Husband and wife are equal in God's eyes. They're both souls. And, you know, for the time being, it's an authority order that God has instituted. It won't be that way in heaven. There won't even be marriage. But how much more our Heavenly Father and we children that are extremely vulnerable, we should come under. I make a choice to submit and come under your will. What is your will, first of all? I want to know your will, and I make a choice now to hypotasso. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, here's another aspect of a humble person. They resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, our job is not to try to rebuke the devil out of existence. God will take care of that when Jesus returns. He'll rebuke the devil into a pit for 1,000 years. He'll be released for a little while to do what he always does. Then he'll be rebuked into the lake of fire for all eternity, the hell which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Our job is not to try to rebuke him out of everything. Our job is to resist him. And I realize, you know, that there's times that we might pray and go through our house or go through, walk around the block and, you know, rebuke the devil, and that's fine. You know, I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'd rather us pray than not. But the devil is not going anywhere. He's the prince and power of the air. But he is limited in his resources. And his angels, his the demons, are also limited. And if you put up enough resistance, they're not going to hang around because they can only do so much. So they'll go after other targets. So our job is like, you know, Paul in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. Take up the shield, the sword, the belt, the helmet, the shoes, and the shield. Did I not say shield? That you may extinguish the fiery darts of the devil. And so, man, they put on their armor. There's only so much I could do with this one. We got to go elsewhere. That's the way to live. Now, sometimes, and this is my own conjecture, so take it for that. If you're making a lot of advance in the kingdom and you're profitable in the kingdom, then they have no choice but to dog you and go after you. And not all Christians are in that position. Some might be young in the faith. Some might just not be as profitable, but at least they're resisting. And I'm not going to waste time with this person. I got to go after who I can. So bear that in mind as well, that even if you resist, but man, if you're a person of power and prevailing and bringing kingdom profitability, even some of that is like, man, we got to stay on this gal or this guy. And it's not about that you losing your salvation or something. They just want to kind of slow down your effectiveness, kind of wear you out. But God's greater. So I know I went a little rabbit trail there. So also humility. So humility is submitting to God. Humility is resisting the devil. Just like Jesus gave the devil, you know, the scriptures rightly, and what did the devil do? He fled for an opportune time. He left. He would come back at an opportune time because Jesus was too much resistance at that point. Verse 8, draw near to God. So here's humility. God gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to people that draw near to him. He will draw near to you. And there are Christians that have enough humility to know that I need to draw near to God. I am totally dependent, and I am not going to omit as much as lies within me coming close to God, presenting myself as a living sacrifice, renewing my mind, coming into the household of God, where the where God's presence is in a corporate setting. We draw near, and when he sees that his humble one is doing that, he rushes towards that one. He opposes the proud that say, I don't need to do these things. Okay, see how that works out for you. But he rushes towards these humble ones that make a choice to come to him. Cleanse your hands. Here's a humble person. Humble person, their hands get dirty. We're in a world where we get dirty. So we cleanse ourselves by the washing of the water of the word, and we cleanse each other. You know, for Jesus, it was the feet. You all wash each other too. Purify your hearts, inner work, so we're not double-minded. He talked about double-mindedness earlier at the beginning of the letter. And then be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. So arrogant people, they just want to enjoy life and laugh and just, you know, not think about these things. But a humble person thinks about these things, and it saddens their heart. How could I be like this? How could I do such a thing? Lord, forgive me. It causes them pause. It causes them to reflect. And godly sorrow works true repentance, which brings salvation. So the world filled with pride, you know, wanting to yuck it up and laugh and joke. But humble people, it's not that we can't laugh or we don't, but it's not what life's all about. Jesus went about as a man of sorrows, not a man trying to have a great time at all times. And then verse 10, back to this, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's not like you're doing all this humility, and it's a discipline. It can be hard. It's a narrow path. It's not like it's without a reward. There's a great reward. He will lift you up. Jesus humbled himself coming into this world, and certainly he's lifted up at the right hand of God. And then to finish here quickly, I'm going to stop there. I'll just add this on to next week's. Lord, thank you for what you've given us thus far, and you've, through your Spirit, have perhaps zeroed in on some areas of our heart. Forgive us for any pride. Forgive us for indifference, not even considering these things, but at least, Lord, you gave us the wisdom to come out tonight and the humility to listen what your Spirit would say to us, Lord. And so as we continue to reflect, Lord, let other aspects, let there be some clarification as the body, as we speak to one another now, and thank you for what you've done thus far. In Jesus' name, amen. So I hope